The scripture reading for today is from Luke, chapter 11, verses 37 to 54. When Jesus had finished speaking, a Pharisee invited him to eat with him. So he went in and reclined at the table. But the Pharisee was surprised when he noticed that Jesus did not first wash before the meal. Then the Lord said to him, "Now then, you Pharisee, clean the outside of the cup and dish, but inside you are full of greed and wickedness. You foolish people, did not the one who made the outside make the inside also? But now, as for what is inside you, be generous to the poor, and everything will be clean for you. Woe to you, Pharisees, because you give God a tenth of your mint, rue, and all other kinds of garden herbs, but you neglect justice and the love of God. You should have practiced the latter without leaving the former undone. Woe to you, Pharisees, because you love the most important seats in the synagogues and respectful greetings in the marketplaces. Woe to you, because you are like unmarked graves which people walk over without knowing it." One of the experts in the law answered him, "Teacher, when you say these things, you insult us also." Jesus replied, "And you experts in the law, woe to you, because you load people down with burdens they can hardly carry, and you yourselves will not lift one finger to help them. Woe to you, because you built tombs for the prophets, and it was your ancestors who killed them. So you testify that you approve of what the ancestors did. They killed the prophets, and you built their tombs. Because of this, God in his wisdom said, 'I will send them prophets and apostles, some of whom they will kill and others they will persecute. Therefore, this generation will be held responsible for the blood of all the prophets that have been shed since the beginning of the world, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who was killed between the altar and the sanctuary. Yes, I tell you, this generation will be held responsible for it all. Woe to you, experts in the law, because you have taken away the key to knowledge. You yourself have not entered, and you have hindered those who were entering.' When Jesus went outside, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law began to oppose him fiercely and to besiege him with questions, waiting to catch him in something he might say." This is the word of the Lord.
Pastor Lou started off last Sunday with a little quiz called Name That Villain, I believe it was. I'm going to start off today with a similar quiz, only I'm going to call it Name That Reformer. I'm thinking about people in history who have worked to bring about positive change. Let's see how many of these you can get. The first one was a politician who at the age of 26 had a conversion experience which would lead him to devote his entire career to ending slavery in his country. He was accused of being too radical for public service by many of his colleagues, and he died just 3 days after hearing that slavery had been abolished throughout most of the British Empire. Yes, good. William Wilberforce. That's right. All right, let's see about this one, number two. Born and raised in Macedonia, This reformer moved to India as a young adult and in her mid-30s felt a call to live among the poor. At the age of 40, she started Missionaries of Charity to care for the hungry, the naked, the homeless, the crippled, the blind, the lepers, the unwanted, unloved, and uncared for. At the time of her death, Missionaries of Charity consisted of over 4,000 women serving the poor around the world. Yes, Mother Teresa, very good. All right, number three. This reformer was arrested for voting in the U.S. presidential election of 1872. Her leadership, alongside the efforts of many others, would ultimately result in the passage of the 19th Amendment giving women the right to vote. Who's that? Yes, Susan B. Anthony. All right. Number four. A German professor who protested the idea that God's forgiveness could be purchased with money, who argued that the Bible is the only authoritative source of divine knowledge, and, perhaps best of all, who opened the door for clergy to be married. Right, Martin Luther. All right, one more. A group of reformers who protested the alliance of government and religion, who sought to purify their nation of morally corrupt influences, who promoted nonviolent resistance of an oppressive government, who were immensely popular among the common people of their land. Who am I thinking of? A group of Jewish teachers known as the Pharisees. You probably didn't think that one was coming, right? They were the Jewish reformers of the first century BC and the first century AD. They came about in a time when Greek and Roman influences had so watered down God's people's understanding of his word that they could hardly be distinguished from other people. The Pharisees were a group of middle-class lay teachers who sought to help people apply the Bible, the Torah, the law of God to every area of life, explaining what it meant so that they could obey God's law in any situation they might find themselves in. They held many beliefs in common with Jesus and us, beliefs like the existence of an immortal soul, a bodily resurrection from the dead, future rewards and punishments, moral responsibility. In fact, the Pharisees were the most clearly aligned with Jesus of any Jewish teachers of their day. Craig Blomberg, a New Testament scholar of our day, says that these were the conservative evangelical pastors of their day. They were the Louis Giglios, the Andy Stanleys, the John Pipers, the John Stotts, the Billy Grahams. And yet we know them as the bad guys of the New Testament. In case you're just dropping in today, we've been in a sermon series since September called The Big Story. We're trying to look at how the Bible is more than just a random assortment of moral lessons and heroes, and trying to see how it is instead one great story of what Jesus has done and is doing to rescue us from the mess that we've made. Today, we're in this kind of sub-series in Lent when we're looking at some of the things that Jesus focused on during his years on earth. What were the key elements of his ministry? And what we're seeing today is that he consistently called out the religious teachers of his day. Jesus, who was always so welcoming to the villains, the tax collectors, the outcasts, the sinners, saved his harshest words of rebuke for religious teachers called Pharisees. Why? Why did he come down so hard on them? And is there something for us to hear in what Jesus says to the Pharisees? I would argue that many of us are more like them than we care to admit. And today, I want you to see in Jesus' words to the Pharisees a warning, a danger that I think we must be aware of and a solution to which we must cling for dear life. I'd love it if you have a Bible open while we walk through the passage in Luke chapter 11. If you're using the Pew Bible, you can find this on page 1618. 1618 will be in Luke 11, verses 37 through 54. The story that we're looking at today begins with an invitation to dinner. If you were here last week, Lou explained how Having dinner in someone's home was a huge sign of friendship. It meant that you were opening your life to someone if you invited them to come share a meal in your house. And this Pharisee who invites Jesus to dinner is apparently doing that. He's extending him a gesture of goodwill, the right hand of friendship. And if you were the invited guest to have dinner in someone else's home, then you knew that there were certain social rules that you had to play by. When you're in your home, when you're in their home, you do things their way. Of course, that's not too strange for us. Growing up in Tennessee, if someone invited you to have dinner at 6 p.m., you showed up at 5:55. Glass of sweet tea showed up in your hand at 5:59. You sat down at 6 o'clock, and at 6:01, the chicken pot pie and turnip greens and mashed potatoes landed right in front of you. 6:30, pecan pie came, and by 7 o'clock, the whole thing's over, and you're headed out the front door to go home. So when we moved to New York almost 10 years ago, you can imagine, we were in for a rude awakening. Remember the first time that we got invited to have dinner in someone's home in Manhasset? We showed up at 6 o'clock, and at about 10 after, they got out drinks, and we all just kind of sat around for an hour or so. Well, after 7, they get out hors d'oeuvres, and we all just kind of sit around for another hour or so. A little after 8, they finally decided to make dinner. No, I'm kidding, to serve dinner. And then somewhere around 9:30, coffee and dessert. And it's like 10:30 or 11 by the time we're going home. Now, we've become good friends with them since. But imagine you get invited to a dinner like that, and you walk in at 10 after 6, there's no food in front of you, and you say, hey, where's my dinner? You're not going to get invited back, right? Because there's a social contract, unwritten rules that we all play by. And Jesus knew that. When he got invited to this Pharisee's home, there was a social contract, and he broke it. What the Pharisees were known for, perhaps more than anything else, was their striving for purity, cleanness. In fact, the word Pharisee meant separated ones, because they had separated themselves from all that was impure in society. And originally, that was a good and necessary thing. All throughout the Old Testament scriptures, we see God insisting that no one can come into his presence. No one can have a relationship with him apart from having a clean heart. And so God had given his people certain ways of doing external washing symbolically to show the need for internal cleansing when they came into his presence. But the Pharisees have now expanded God's commands. They've added rules to the rules, all kinds of extrapolations about how to avoid contamination in every area of life. And one of those extra rules that they added was this ritual hand washing before a meal. Now, this is not good hygiene, washing the germs off like we know so you don't get sick. No, this was just in case you happen to brush into a Gentile out in the marketplace. You want to get the Gentile cooties off by doing this ritual washing so that you don't accidentally eat some and then become internally defiled. And so when Jesus walks in and all the other Pharisees do this ritual washing in a Pharisee's home, Jesus goes and sits down at his place without doing it. Oh, everybody would have noticed. It was a social insult. It's like going into a nice North Shore home and saying at 6:10, where's my dinner? Only Jesus is not doing it out of rudeness or ignorance. He was calling attention to a serious problem. Well, the host is surprised, but he's polite, and he doesn't want to point out Jesus' faux pas, but he notices, and yet Jesus launches right into his attack on the problem of Pharisaism. Look at verses 39 and 40 with me. Then the Lord said to him, now then, you Pharisees clean the outside of the cup and dish, but inside you are full of greed and wickedness. You foolish people, did not the one who made the outside make the inside also? Jesus is saying that Pharisees are like some of the dishes that have been coming out of our dishwasher lately. We have a new dishwasher, but apparently if you don't put the dishes just right, with a certain amount of space between them, they can't really get clean. So I have a lovely mug here that has Long Island on the outside of it. We love Long Island. We use it for soup. But a few times lately when it's come out of the dishwasher, if I happen to be unloading the dishes, I'll notice it's beautiful on the outside, put it up on the shelf, not think twice about it, get another dish, And then when it's time to go get some soup another day, pull it out, and there's old noodles and chicken and carrots crusted to the inside of it because the water and the soap of the dishwasher couldn't really get there to clean the inside when it was supposed to happen. And Jesus is saying, you religious teachers are just like that. You're so good at all the external religious practices that make you look and feel clean, and all the while you're paying no attention to what's happening inside your hearts. And what does Jesus say that is? He says their hearts are filled with greed and wickedness. Greed and wickedness. What's happening is by focusing so much on the external religious practices, the teachers are actually leading people away from God instead of to Him. Now, it's interesting to me that when Jesus gets specific about examples of things that are wrong in the Pharisees' hearts, He says the evidence that your hearts are in the wrong place can be seen in what you do with your money. The examples He uses have to do with finances. He's already mentioned greed specifically, but then He elaborates a little bit. Did you notice what example He used next? The tithe. The tithe. In the Old Testament, in places like Leviticus 27 and others, God commanded His people to bring him a tenth or a tithe of all of their harvest. They were mostly agricultural people, and so they would bring to the temple a tenth of whatever crop they had harvested as an offering to God. It was a way of God reminding them that He owned the land. He was the owner of everything. He was really just leasing it to them. And in fact, if you look at it that way, 10% is not a bad deal to lease the land. God was being very generous. It's a way of them being reminded of His ownership. And when they brought the tithe to the temple, a couple of things would happen with it. Part of it would be used just to sustain the practice of worship, to provide for the priests and the Levites and the sacrifices. But the other part would be used to feed the poor in the community. And Jesus says to the Pharisees, you are so meticulous about tithing that when you go to your garden to get some mint leaves for your tea, if you pick 10 mint leaves, you set aside one so that when you go to the temple, you can bring it as an offering to God. You're so careful to get that right, and yet there are poor people around you who are hungry, and you're not feeding them, even though your coffers are overflowing. Do you see the warning that Jesus is giving here? They're focusing so much on the externals of the law that they're missing what the law is pointing to. He's using this dinner invitation as an opportunity to, I think, warn us about the dangers of Pharisaism. And here's what I think He would say to us. Even our best outward expressions of goodness can become empty legalism. Even the best things we do with good intentions to please God can end up becoming empty religious works. We get really good at managing our external experience, our outward expressions of goodness, so much so that we neglect what's happening in our own hearts. I think it's a danger for all of us, regardless of whether we've been in church a long time or not much at all, because we as humans have a tendency to want to justify ourselves, to justify our existence, to validate our worth, and we use all kinds of external measures to try to do that. There's a secular way of doing that, and there's a religious way of doing that. I think the secular way of doing this is to identify all the factors that our culture say make you valuable or worthwhile, and then we really try hard to measure up and actually get one step ahead of everybody else in those things. One example might be busyness. Worthwhile, important people are busy. If you have time to play and rest, you must not be very important. And so if I stay busy, I feel really important. I must be doing something that matters. Another example would be education, degrees from top-notch universities. I spoke at a school not too long ago, and a young student came for prayer afterwards and said that he was getting 2 or 3 hours of sleep per night. And I said, well, why? What do you have going on? And he said, my parents are putting such pressure on me with my grades that I can't ever stop studying if I don't get into the top college with the top GPA. And certainly academic pursuits are good, but not if they become everything. Or we might think of athletic prowess. Sports are a good thing, but if we pressure our kids to be the best at multiple sports and it consumes life, then we're looking to that to find value and to find meaning, to justify ourselves. Or we think of financial markers, things that tell us we've arrived, having the right house in the right neighborhood with the right car and the membership at the right country club. That must mean that we finally matter, that we've done enough, but we always feel like we have to do more. See, we're using external measures to try to validate ourselves. There's a religious way of doing that. The religious way of doing that is to find the Christian practices that are important and to focus so much on getting good at them that we don't even take time to examine what's happening in our hearts. You know, having a devotional time where you read the Bible and you spend time in prayer is crucial, and most of us probably need to do it more until it becomes a way that we measure ourselves before God. We measure if we're doing enough for Him. We measure if we're better than other Christians by how much time we're spending in the Bible or in prayer. Or let's say, you know, we get up, we have a good morning, we spend time in these things, and then we feel like God should bless us that day. He should like us. But heaven forbid, you know, the kids kept us up last night. They were sick. We overslept. We barely had time to get to work. Didn't have time to read the Bible this morning. What does it feel like? You feel guilty? You feel like God shouldn't like you that day, shouldn't bless you? Because you're measuring your status with Him based on a religious practice. Social media has given us new ways of comparing ourselves to other in this regard. I want you to see a humorous example. Take a look at this.
Are you a Christian girl that loves taking photos of her devotions? Do you spend hours framing the perfect picture without the payoff of people noticing how spiritual you are on the internet? Introducing Christian Girl Instagram, 101 tips and tricks to get more likes on your devotional photos.
Hi, I'm John Christ with Christian Girl Instagram. Do you struggle to get likes on those devotional Instagram photos? Hashtag the struggle is real.
From the best-selling author of Shameless Workout Selfies comes Christian Girl Instagram.
I would always get totes stressed out trying to decide which Bible verse to show. Not anymore.
Okay, you're always going to want to stay away from common verses like Jeremiah 29:11 or John 3:16.
No matter what verse you choose, you always want to make sure you highlight multiple verses with multiple colors.
Because after all, what's the point of having devotions if no one knows about it?
I used to spend 5 minutes reading the Bible, and then like 30 minutes trying to figure out a hashtag. Then I found Christian Girl Instagram.
My book includes over 1,000 hashtag suggestions like Coffee with Colossians, Bliss, Serenity, Much Needed, and of course, hashtag Blessed.
Now obviously that's satire. I'm not telling you to go put your devotional on Instagram, but I think you can get the point. We use these practices, which are good, as ways of seeing if we measure up and comparing ourselves to other people. We do this not only with devotionals, but ways that we serve in the community, even meeting needs. What time we show up to church, you know, hey, at least we got there by the second song this week. They didn't show up until the offering. Can you believe that? We compare our religious practices with other people, and we feel good about ourselves when we're doing better than they are externally. It's a tendency to focus on external religiosity, and that's what the Pharisees did. And when we do that, we miss what's happening in our hearts. The warning of Jesus is that external religiosity without internal cleansing is worthless. External religiosity without internal cleansing is worthless. And when we focus on these external things, I think there are a few immediate consequences that come about. One of those is that, like the Pharisees, greed creeps in and overtakes our hearts. I don't think it's a coincidence that money is the thing Jesus talks about most frequently with the Pharisees. Because when we focus on how well we're doing at the religious practices, it's the first thing. This greed is the first thing that just silently creeps in. We stop noticing needs around us. We clamor for more and more, and then we have to protect what we have. And it's such an easy trap. But there's a second consequence. When our outward expressions of goodness become empty legalism, we start to also load other people down with obligations, all kinds of rules without helping them. That's what Jesus said to this expert in the law. Did you notice him in verse 46? Jesus has been talking to the Pharisees, and then this other guy pops up. He's a scribe. That means that he made his living copying Old Testament scrolls of the law, because, of course, they didn't have copiers or printing presses. And he does it all by hand. And he's done it so many times, he's become an expert in the law. And he says, Jesus, our teacher, when you insult these guys, you know, you're insulting me too. And Jesus says, I haven't even started with you yet. And Jesus says, you teachers of the law have focused so much on the rules, you're putting extra obligations on people without even lifting a finger to help them do what you ask them to do. You're distracting them with the law so that they don't even see what the law points to. Now they're focusing on things that they can never measure up with, and you're not even helping them. And I think when we tell people, hey, if you want to be a Christian, you need to do this and this and this, and you need to avoid that and that and that, we're doing the same thing. When we tell people, if you're single, you need to be celibate. Oh, but we're not going to give you a safe place to talk about that or wrestle with it. Or if you're in a hard marriage, you need to stick it out and work on that marriage. But if we're not willing to provide time and support in making that happen, then we're just like the Pharisees. We're loading people up with obligations without a giving of our lives to enable them to do what God asks them to do. This is one of the main reasons that we're even doing this big story series, to see that the Bible is not about all these moral rules. It's about how Jesus has kept the law for us and how he enables us to do everything that God asks of us. There's a third consequence when our outward expressions of goodness become empty legalism, and that is that we push people farther and farther away from God. Some of the things that Christians have done over the years have started with good reason, trying to guard ourselves and our children against being stained by the way that the world thinks. We end up erecting barriers between us and the rest of the world. The latest version of this is called the Benedict option, the idea that we have to extrapolate ourselves, we have to rather extract ourselves from society and put fences around us so that we're not contaminated by sexual views of the day and other vices. But look at what Jesus says about this in verse 52. Woe to you, experts in the law, because you've taken away the key to knowledge. You yourselves have not entered, and you have hindered those who were entering. What's he talking about, entering? Well, Matthew gives us an account of this story, and he provides the answer. The kingdom of God. You're focusing so much on being separate, you're not entering the kingdom of God, and you're pushing other people away from it too. And when we focus so much on keeping ourselves separate from the rest of the world, we're pushing people away from God. The efforts might have started with good intention, but what happens is we start to be consumed with our own self-righteousness, and people can smell that from a mile away. It comes across as holier than thou, and then they want to have nothing to do with Christians, and eventually they want to have nothing to do with Jesus. We push people away from God's kingdom. I hope you're seeing that there is a danger here. It's very real. Even our best outward expressions of goodness can become empty legalism. But there's a solution. There's a safeguard that we need to cling to. You know, Jesus didn't hate the Pharisees. If we read the Gospels, we see examples of people like Nicodemus, a Pharisee who came to Jesus at night so that nobody would find him out. And at the end of John's Gospel, Nicodemus sticks his neck on the line for Jesus. He's become a disciple of his. Or we read about Joseph of Arimathea, probably a Pharisee, certainly a member of the Jewish ruling council, who claimed Jesus' body after the crucifixion at great risk to his own life. In Acts chapter 15, we read that there were many Pharisees who became followers of Jesus. Jesus welcomed them if they could get past their obsession with the external religiosity. He wanted them to be connected to him. There was a solution. We see it in verse 42, where Jesus says, woe to you Pharisees, because you give God a tenth of your mint, rue, and all other kinds of garden herbs, but you neglect justice and the love of God. You should have practiced the latter. You should have practiced the love of God without leaving the former undone. Now, before I spell this out, let me say what it's not. The solution is not to scrap the external expressions of your faith. Do you see that? Jesus is talking about the example of tithing. Does he say, stop tithing? No. He could have. He said you should keep doing that while you focus on something else. A lot of people say that the tithing was an Old Testament standard of giving, that God doesn't expect that of us anymore. And there were some things that Jesus did overturn from Old Testament regulations. If he wanted to overturn tithing, he would have done it right here, I think. This was his chance. And yet he doesn't. He said you should keep that up while you focus your attention on something that's greater, something that you've neglected. And what is it? That's the love of God. Here's the solution. The safeguard against having our outward expressions become empty legalism. It is to marinate your life in the love of God. You know what it is to marinate a steak or a piece of chicken or some vegetables? You put them in some kind of flavorful solution, maybe overnight, so that those flavors can soak in. Marinate your life, your mind, your heart in the love of God. Now, I don't think Jesus is saying, all right, stop trying so hard to keep the rules and start trying really hard to love God. That would be another obligation that would be hard to keep. I think he's saying you're so focused on the outward expressions that you're missing the love of God for you. If you saturated your life with the love of God, then those external expressions would be the natural overflow. God would gladly cleanse you through and through in a way that those ritual washings can't do, and then there would be congruence between the external and the internal. That's what the Old Testament washing has pointed to all along, that God is going to ultimately provide a solution to your need for cleansing. Jesus says something very telling here. He reminds these Pharisees and the teachers that their ancestors, the Jewish leaders of generations past, have murdered God's prophets. You may remember some of the stories of the prophets that we looked at, and there were some along the way who were killed by Jewish leadership. Now, what were the prophets messengers of? They were bringing the message that one day God was going to send a rescuer who would rescue us from ourselves, from the mess that we've made. They were all pointing forward to someone who was greater. And what did the people do? They shot the messenger. And Jesus is now telling the Pharisees that they're going to fall right in line with their ancestors, only they're going to do one better. They're not only going to kill the messenger, they're going to kill the message himself with a capital M, the one to whom all of the prophets have been pointing, the rescuer. And if they would just step back for a moment, like Nicodemus did, and if they would just examine what all the laws and the prophets had pointed to, they would have seen the extravagant love of God in sending Jesus, and their external hardness would have melted away. The whole big story of the Bible would have started to come together for them. They would have remembered what happened when Moses went up Mount Sinai to plead for God's mercy after the golden calf, after the idolatry. Remember that in Exodus 34? And Moses is expecting the fury of God's wrath to come down. And what happens? He encounters the hurricane of God's love. God says, I'm gracious and compassionate and slow to get angry and abounding in unfailing love and faithfulness. And that message rings out all through the story. Only they missed it. You see, if we examine our hearts in light of God's love and we confess our need for his internal cleansing, God is more than eager to embrace us and make us new. That's what Jesus says that a few chapters after this, he tells a little story about a Pharisee and a tax collector. And you know what Jesus does? He always switches the roles. He takes the societal good guys and makes them the bad guys, and he takes the villains and makes them the good guys. And he says, imagine a Pharisee and a tax collector who go up to the temple to pray. And the Pharisee stands up, and he just reminds God of all the good things that he's done and pats himself on the back. And meanwhile, the tax collector, all he can do is fall on his face before God and say, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. And Jesus says, you know which one went home justified or accepted or vindicated before God that day? The guy who was on his face calling out for mercy. Jesus is saying, be the tax collector, not in the bad things that he did, but in throwing yourself on the love of God, on his mercy. You see, the solution to the problem of Pharisaism is to marinate our lives in the supreme expression of God's love, the love that sent Jesus to the cross. Paul reminds us that God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Not when we had gotten clean enough for him to come in. While we were still sinners, Jesus went to the cross and took our place to give us his status as a child of God. And you know what happens when we focus on the love of God in Christ? It breaks the grip of greed. It produces an overflow of generosity in our lives. You know, Tim Keller is fond of saying that you don't have to command lovers to kiss. If you're in love, you just do that. And when you've experience the extravagant love of God for you in Christ. You don't have to be commanded to be generous. It's an overflow. Paul is talking to the Corinthians about giving in 2 Corinthians 8, and he says, I'm not commanding you. This is not just another rule, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor so that you, through his poverty, might become rich. When you see Jesus becoming poor for you, being robbed for you, being stripped naked for you on the cross, losing his relationship with the Father out of love for you, the fury of that love melts away your external hardness. It melts your greed. It produces generosity. It produces the kind of giving that can't be commanded by rules. Giving 10% doesn't seem like a crazy obligation. It's a joyful opportunity. You start to want to do more than just give money. You want to open your home and invite people into your life who are hurting. You want to do more than just write checks and get involved in meeting needs, mentoring people who are trying to find their way back on their feet. This is what happens when you marinate in the love of God in Christ. True generosity flows from an understanding of his extravagant love poured out on the cross. And just in case we miss what it looks like, Jesus gives us one more picture when he has dinner with a tax collector. A few chapters later, this is a chief tax collector. In other words, he's a mob captain. He's gotten really rich. His name is Zacchaeus. And Jesus goes to his house for dinner. And Jesus doesn't have to tell Zacchaeus to do a thing. Remember when dinner's over, what does Zacchaeus do? He says, I'm going to pay back anybody I stole from four times what I took. And not only that, I'm going to take 50% of everything left over. I'm going to give it away. Not because Jesus told him to, because he felt the extravagant love in Jesus' presence. Even our best outward expressions of goodness can become empty legalism, but the solution is to be tethered to the love of God in Christ every day. When I was a teenager, there was a Christian musician who was popular named Rich Mullins. Anybody remember Rich Mullins? Mid-90s? If you don't know who he is, you should look him up. Rich wrote some of the best-known worship songs of the day, like Awesome God and Step by Step. And when I was, 10th or 11th grade, one day, I think it was a Thursday at school, one of my good buddies came to me. He had just gotten his driver's license, and he said, you know, Rich Mullins is playing at a coffee house tonight in Franklin, about 30 minutes away from where we were. You want to ask your folks if we can go? And we got permission, and we went. And I remember sitting in this little coffee house with, maybe a couple dozen people right in front of Rich Mullins playing the dulcimer, surrounded by his band. They called him the Ragamuffins. It was one of the highlights of my life to that point. They took a break in the middle, and we went out back and got to chat for 5 minutes with Rich Mullins. It was awesome. But Rich was known not only for his poignant songwriting and his brilliant instrumentation. He was known for a radical life of sacrifice and generosity. He made a lot of money selling records and doing tours, but he told his accountant to only give him a set salary. He asked for the median income of the United States for whatever the year was. He said he didn't want to even see the rest. Just give it away. And a lot of it went to Compassion International, other places like that. At the pinnacle of his career, Rich left it all and moved to a Navajo reservation in the Southwest to teach music to young kids. Tragically, Rich would pass away in a car crash in 1997. And after his death, some people made a documentary about his life, and I'll never forget, there was a point where the interviewer asked one of his closest friends, where did all this come from? This brilliant songwriting, this life of philanthropy, the sacrifice, the radical generosity, where did it come from? And the answer wasn't what I expected. The guy said, Rich was so conscious of his appetite for sin. I thought, well, that's different. He was conscious of his appetite for sin, his propensity to wander away from God. And what happened is that recognition kept him anchored at the foot of the cross. The love of God, the mercy of Jesus. He was the tax collector crying out for mercy. And because he tasted it, it overflowed in a radical generosity, radical love. He wrote a song, the first verse of which I think captures the essence of what we're talking about today. He said, there's a wideness in God's mercy that I cannot find in my own. and it keeps his fire burning to melt this heart of stone. Keeps me aching with a yearning, keeps me glad to have been caught in the reckless, raging fury that they call the love of God. If you major on the externals, the outward expressions, they will eventually become empty legalism and lead you away from God. But if you linger here every day in the reckless, raging fury of the love of God, it will melt your heart of stone. And it will produce outward expressions that are congruent with an inner reality. Let's live there in the love of God. Will you pray with me? Lord, we confess that we so easily tend to get things backwards. We tend to think that our worth can be found in what we do and how we measure up, and we beat ourselves up oftentimes, or we beat other people up because of that, failing to see all the while that you have offered to us a status, an identity that is greater than anything else in the world because of your radical love poured out in Jesus. Oh Lord, would you be whispering in our hearts and our lives by the presence of your Holy Spirit every day to come back to the great love that you've poured out on us? And would you produce an outworking in us of that same love that overflows to one another, that overflows to the community, that makes us a place of radical welcome to people who are seeking you? Thank you, Jesus, for what you've done and what you're going to do as we're anchored in your love. It's in the name of Jesus that we pray. Amen.